Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. And in just a few moments, we'll begin reading in verse 10. One of the great images that the Bible gives us concerning God is the image of the word shepherd. Throughout the Old Testament, God is identified as the shepherd of Israel. We are most familiar with Psalm 23, where David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then when we come to the New Testament, that concept is even expanded beyond just the word. In John 10, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. Hebrews 13 identifies Jesus as the great shepherd. And Peter refers to Christ in 1 Peter chapter 5 as the chief shepherd. And so all of the adjectives and adverbs that can describe shepherd in the Bible tell us that God is a God who cares for his people like a shepherd cares for his sheep. Now, one thing is true about shepherds as they were in biblical times. They were extremely committed to the well-being of their sheep. It was not just for economic reasons. They actually had a personal relationship with their sheep. They knew them one by one and named them and related to them on a daily basis. So if one of the sheep went astray, that shepherd was assigned the responsibility to go after that lost sheep. Last Sunday, we looked at the ministry that Jesus unfolds as he begins his public ministry. And out of Luke chapter 4, we learned that Jesus' ministry is spirit-directed, people-oriented, and God-praising. Now, today, we're going to learn that, as we said last Sunday, we need to join Jesus in his kind of ministry. Today we're going to learn that much of Jesus' ministry is about the sheep and especially the lost sheep. And so our assignment as God's people is to join God in his great work. And if his great work is finding and reclaiming lost sheep, then that becomes our assignment also. In fact, there's an item hopefully in your worship bulletin. If not, you can pick one up on the table in the foyer or here to the side that will talk to you about who's your one. And we're going to be talking today about finding the one. And that's what this parable is about that we're reading in Matthew chapter 18. Now, the context of this chapter, Jesus is actually using little children to demonstrate the humility that is found within his kingdom. And then he gives a stern warning against anyone or anything that would cause one of these little ones that believe in him to stumble or go away from God. In fact, Jesus uses very drastic terminology. He says, if you cause one of these little ones that believe in me to go away from me, it'd be better for you for a millstone to be hanged around your neck and you'd be cast into the depth of the sea. That's a pretty drastic statement. So Jesus is warning us against causing young people or children to stumble over us while they're trying to go God's direction. But then he turns around and tells us a great parable that begins in verse 10. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Listen to verse 11. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep, than over the 99 that did not go astray. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so Jesus brings into focus that the primary heartbeat of God is for the lost. He made us in His likeness and image, and yet after Adam and Eve's sin, by our very birth into this world, we inherit the sin nature. And the Bible very clearly says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone wandering away from God. Sometimes we've gone rebelliously away from God, but we've all gone away from God. So Jesus says He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, if we are serious about joining Jesus in what He is doing, which is why we're here, then we have to join Him in this seeking and saving of the lost. How do you join Jesus in that assignment? Well, we're giving ourselves an opportunity. We are 42 days away from a time of revival that we are scheduled for April 7th through 10th. We would like to see God save some people who are lost and restore some people that have gotten out of fellowship with God's church. And these are people that are in our lives already. In fact, on this card, we simply mention some categories: friends, relatives, associates, neighbors. The truth is, all of us have some individuals in those categories. There's actually room for you to write down 12 names. But then what we're really asking God to do is, God, zero us in on the one person that You want us to be concerned about most of all. And we are going to say, God, we'd like to see You work in this person's life during this time period, or especially during this year. And then as God reaches that person, He will give us the next person that is our want. So why do we need to do that? Well, in order to join Jesus in His great work, first of all, we have to realize that the lost are all around us. And we have to realize they really are lost. Do you know our world rebels against that very statement? Our North American Mission Board several years ago put out a statement about the number of lost people in the United States of America, and the public press totally reacted negatively about that statement. Who are you to say some people are lost and some people are saved? Well, it's not what we say, it's what God says. Now, we make estimates from time to time, and unfortunately, the number of lost in our country keeps going higher faster than the number of people who are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we have to come to the place where we are actually willing to see them the way Jesus sees them. And folks, I want to assure you that from God's perspective, you are either saved or you're lost. Now, the world will tell you that's inappropriate to even think like that, because here's what the world has adopted, which is the philosophy of hell. It's called universalism. You say, well, I'm not into those big words. Here's what it really means. Everybody goes to heaven. That's really the premise that our world works off of, and you check it out and see if that's not true. When someone dies, it doesn't make any difference what kind of life they lived. We're talking about them in terms of being in heaven. If there's a rock and roll heaven, they're going to be playing in the rock and roll heaven. Well, guess what? What if there's not a rock and roll heaven? What if because you were a drugged out player in a rock and roll band, that doesn't get you to anybody's heaven? What if that sends you to hell? You see, we don't want to talk in those terms. In fact, we have become, like the world we live in, so politically correct that a recent survey among millennials indicated that more than half of them thought it would be totally wrong to speak to someone else about their personal relationship to Christ. These are church young people. Now, before we jump on their case, apparently most all of us feel the same way, because the latest indications are that, and I hate to even say these words, 98% of believers never lead anyone else to know Christ as their Savior. That means only 2 people out of 100 will ever have the privilege of seeing the joy on a lost person's face when they pray and ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Now, if that is true, and I don't know exactly how you come up with those kind of statistics, what it basically says is we have abandoned, as followers of Jesus, we have abandoned the primary thing that God says we are here to do. And so whatever else we do, if we're not doing the primary thing, we're not really joining God in His great work and in His great ministry. What would it be like to join Jesus in actually seeing people who are lost? Well, it would mean, in the case of a shepherd, he has to know his sheep. He has to know them by number. Where did we ever get the idea that numbers are bad? Let me tell you something. God loves numbers. He named a book in the Bible after it. But somewhere we got embarrassed about talking about numbers. Numbers are very important. Why are they important? Can you imagine asking a shepherd this question? How many sheep do you have? Well, let's see. I think I have about, I don't know, it could be anywhere from 50 to 1,000. Shepherds don't talk like that. Now, in our world, it would be more like cattlemen. Can you imagine asking a rancher, how many cattle have you got? Well, I got about, how many did we buy? I have no idea. Let me tell you about a good cattleman, a good shepherd. They go out there and count those animals. They know them by number. How did this shepherd know he had one missing? He only got 99. Wait a minute. 99? Where's the 100th? He knew how many sheep he had. Guess what? He also knows them by name. These kind of shepherds are not just guys that drive out in the pickup and look over the group. These were shepherds that lived with the sheep. They actually met them and touched them and looked at them every day. They knew them actually by name, and they also, thirdly, knew them by need. Oh yeah, this is the one that's got the skinned up knee. This is the one that's got the tender hoof. Now, why is that important? There's people by number in your world that are headed straight to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ. You can identify them. You can number them. You actually know them by name. Now, you may not know them by need, because what Jesus would teach us is we need to take notes on the world that we live in and the people we relate to. What's going on in so-and-so's life? Why is their need important? Do you know that most of the time God breaks into somebody's heart through a need? If everything's going fine without Jesus, they'll probably never turn to Jesus. But life doesn't go fine, does it? Falls apart. Crashes in. And when life caves in, who do they turn to? If they don't have Jesus, they don't have anybody to turn to. And so if we're paying attention, we would know that when this person goes through a very difficult time, now we need to time it correctly under the direction of the Holy Spirit, but we need to come to them and say, you know, there's help that can be found in Jesus. But we'll never do that if we won't even admit that they're lost. Do you have lost people that live in your world? Do you know who they are? Do you know how many they are? Do you know what their needs are? Jesus is inviting us to join him in his assignment to seek and to save that which is lost. This sheep is gone. He's not in the fold. Now, we have two categories of people that we need to go after right now. We got a whole herd of people that their name is on this church membership roll, but we haven't seen them in ages. Where are they? If we're doing the job of a shepherd, we have to go find those people and see if we can bring them back to the Lord. Now, the truth is, maybe they never knew the Lord in the first place. Their name may be on the church membership roll, but they may not know the Lord. And then the second thing is, we've got people all around us that have never known the Lord or the church, and they are lost. And let me caution you, you can't just take what somebody says as to whether they're saved or lost. If you ask somebody, are you a Christian? That's like asking somebody if they're a Baptist. I'm telling you what, everybody in the country in this part of the world thinks they're a Baptist. You know why? Because their granddad or their grandmother or their Aunt Sally or somebody was a Baptist. Well, that doesn't exactly make you a Baptist. And just because you knew a Christian doesn't mean it you're a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. What that mostly means when people say that casually is, I believe in God. The Bible doesn't let you have much comfort from believing in God. It says the devils in hell believe in God and tremble. They're more afraid of God than lost people. Believing in God doesn't mean anything. It means intellectually you agree there's a God. That doesn't save you. No, in fact, even if a person says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, see, we need to ask them a follow-up question. When did you come to meet Jesus Christ as your Savior? You don't get born a Christian. You get born again a Christian. And Jesus said, except you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of people who lie about being a Christian because nobody has ever asked them to explain what does it mean to you to be a Christian. I actually heard a man say this one time, and I've never gotten over it. I was a teenager, and I was with a pastor, and we're in a tire shop, and he's witnessing to this guy, and he said, are you a Christian? He said, absolutely. He said, my mother carried me under the flags of the Salvation Army when I was a baby. Now, you know, I was only about 17 years old, but I thought, that is the craziest answer I have ever heard in all of my life. And I almost guarantee you, if we went down the street two blocks and asked the captain of the Salvation Army, do you get saved by carrying your baby under the flags of the Salvation Army? He'd say, no, you get saved by meeting Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. He's the one that died for your sins. He's the one that paid the price. He's the only one that can save you. So see, we got a lot of folks in our friends and relatives that we've just kind of let them get by because we've accepted them. They say they're a Christian. Not a single shred of evidence that they're a Christian in their life, but they say they're a Christian. How do you think that's going to go with God when they stand before Him? Do you suppose in Matthew 6, that's why Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you? Matthew 7, I believe it is, instead of 6. We have to realize they're really, really lost. And that without Jesus, they're really, really going to split hell wide open. You say, who talks like that in this day and time? The Bible talks like that. Now, if you're not comfortable with the Bible, you're not going to be comfortable with this message. And actually, Christians hate this kind of message because it usually just brings a bunch of guilt on us to say, I'm not doing what I should be doing. That's not the purpose of this message. If you go out of here motivated by guilt to do what we're asking you to do, it'll accomplish nothing because guilt is a terrible motivator. Guilt is all about me. I'm going to go try to talk to somebody about Jesus so I won't feel bad. Do you think they won't recognize that the minute you show up? They'll know whether you care about them or if you're just trying to get this off your chest. No, see, we got to go back and let God change our heart. The shepherd is out there looking for the sheep because he loves the lost sheep. I think that's the real problem. We don't love lost sheep. We want to stay away from them. We don't love them. We don't like them. We don't want to be near them. We don't like what they do. We don't like how they talk. We don't like the way they dress. We don't like the way they think. They're lost. They need Jesus. We have to realize they are lost. Number two, we have to intentionally go after them. This is not going to come in and crowd out everything that's in your life unless you make it a priority of your life. We have to intentionally go after them. That's what the Great Commission says. It says, go into all the world. And it really says, as we go. We're always going, aren't we? So it's not that you have to go to the other side of the world. All you've got to do is just, in your normal routine of life, let God get involved in it and realize that as we do what this little reminder says, if we identify some people and begin to pray for those people, we will have divine appointments in which we can engage them and invite them to Christ and invite them to the church. Does that really happen? Yes. I hope you'll read the whole chapter of John chapter 4. The greatest example of finding the one is Jesus finding the woman at the well, is what we refer to her as, in John chapter 4. John 4:3 says that Jesus decides he's headed to Galilee. John 4:4 says he must, do you hear that word? He must go through Samaria. Do you know that's the opposite of what most Jews would have done in that day and time? They would not have gone through Samaria. No, instead they actually turn, go across the Jordan River, get on the east bank, go up the north past Samaria, cross back over and go into Galilee. Because they didn't want to set foot in Samaria because as far as they were concerned, Samaritans were all unclean and impure. But John 4:4 says Jesus must go through Samaria. Why? Because there is one woman that needs Jesus' message that day. One woman. Jesus gets to the well called Jacob's Well outside of the city of Sychar. He sits down. The disciples go into town to buy lunch. Here comes a woman all by herself, which is indicative of the fact she's an outcast. She can't come with the other women. And she gets to the well, and Jesus starts talking to her, which is blowing her mind because, number one, she's a woman, and number two, she's a Samaritan. And he starts talking to her about living water, and if you'll read the account, she comes to want this living water that only Jesus can give her. And it is a story of her salvation. And she gets so excited, she goes back in town and tells all the men, you can tell who she relates to, all the men this message, and all of them come pouring out of the city to hear what Jesus has to say. Is one person important? Jesus thinks they are. He thought you were important. If you've come to know Christ, he has come and found you. It's not that you found Jesus. He came and found you. And through the Holy Spirit, he invited you to himself. And through the Holy Spirit, he draws you to himself. And so we have to intentionally try to be where God directs us to be. I don't think most of us ever listen to the Holy Spirit to see where he wants us to be and who he wants us to focus on. Those divine appointments are all around us, but we miss them most of the time because we're running our own lives, doing our own thing. We could care less about the people God's trying to direct us to. So we have to realize they're lost. We have to intentionally go toward them. And then thirdly, based on the parable, we have to be willing to rejoice when God brings salvation to their lives. What's the greatest joy of heaven? Heaven rejoices when one lost sinner comes to Jesus for salvation. What brings the greatest joy to God's church? The salvation of lost sinners. What brings the greatest joy to an individual believer's heart? It is you being used by God to bring another person to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now that tells me that most Christians and most churches are missing most of the joy that God wants us to have. Without people being saved, that joy won't be there. And folks, there are churches all around us where there hadn't been someone saved in years. Individual Christians, we can look at our life and say, how long has it been since I shared the gospel with someone? Even more indicting, how long has it been since God used me to bring somebody else to know Jesus Christ? Folks, I'm telling you, there's a joy in that that cannot be explained. The question is, can we rejoice if God does that? The disciples came back to that well where Jesus was, and they were standing there with their mouth hanging open because he's sitting there talking to this woman. They're going, what's the matter with Jesus? Doesn't he know that's not appropriate? And by the way, she's a Samaritan. Why is he talking to her? She goes back into town. They're worried about eating. Jesus says, I have food to eat you don't know of. And they start spilling out of the town. And Jesus said, look, the fields are white unto harvest. The disciples don't even know what he's talking about. Are they rejoicing? No. Jesus, sit down. We're having lunch. It's dinner time. You need to eat. They're not rejoicing. Here's the biggest test of all. Could we rejoice if God saves lost sinners and brings them into our church? Could we rejoice in that? What if they don't look like us? What if they don't dress like us? What if they don't talk like us? Could we rejoice? Heaven rejoices. The church is supposed to rejoice, but what about you as an individual? Can you rejoice in whoever God decides to save? If you can't rejoice in somebody else's salvation, you better check out your own salvation. Because the Pharisees were the ones who could not stand that Jesus spent all of his life with tax collectors and sinners. They wouldn't go near these people. And Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. You don't know you're lost. I can't save you because you won't accept the fact that you need me. Do you know that the down and out are probably more likely to receive Christ than the up and out? Materialism has a way of insulating us and isolating us and causing us to think we don't need what God can do for us. But I'm telling you, people that are down and out and hurting, looking for help, looking for answers, they are prone to turn to Jesus. Therefore, more of them get saved than maybe the people that we would think might be more like us. Maybe we've forgotten where we came from. Maybe we've forgotten who we are. Folks, I'm telling you, it's 42 days before a meeting. But I hope it's not 42 days before we decide to join God in His greatest work. God needs to do a big work in us before He can ever think about using us to help somebody else. I dare you to take this little item and put it before God and say, God, who's in my world I need to write down? I dare you to say, God, okay, out of these names, who do you want me to zero in on? Let God do the choosing. You won't choose the right one. You'll choose who you think's the easiest one, and that may be the one furthest from God that'll never be reached. God will choose the one that's right for you. And can you imagine if all of us in any given year reached one person? Can you imagine how different this place would be? We shouldn't just imagine it. We should expect it. We should believe it. That's why we're here. And if we substitute anything else for that assignment, basically we're out of God's will. Let's pray together.